Hear me? Okay. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Just want to first of all thank all of you for your prayers. Can't tell you how much I needed your prayers, especially in these past few weeks as I was preparing for the sermon. And I especially want to thank Pastor Doug for allowing me to preach God's word to you this evening. I know that I speak for everyone here when I say that we are all greatly blessed to have him as our pastor. And every week that he preaches, I am incredibly blessed by his sermons. And this sermon this morning was just amazing. I was just very, very moved by it. And so I just want to say thank you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. This is God's word. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, as we look to your word this evening, I pray that you would send your Spirit, Lord, to teach us. He is our teacher. He's the one that leads us into all truth. Father, I pray that you will reprove us wherever we need to be reproved. May you correct our way of thinking so that it lines up with your thoughts. And Father, I pray that you would give us instruction in righteousness, so that we might be more like the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all this, Lord, that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, sanctify us by your truth, we pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as Pastor Doug has pointed out in his introduction, and no doubt many times up to this point, let me remind you that Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatians primarily to defend the gospel. Again, the churches that Paul had established on his first missionary journey in the region of Galatia, after hearing and believing the gospel from Paul, were no sooner beginning to be swayed by false brethren who were secretly brought in by the father of lies. They wanted to spy out the liberty that the Galatians had graciously received through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says earlier, which Ray pointed out last week, that someone had cut in on them in order to keep them from obeying the truth. He says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. It is not God who is trying to persuade them to turn away from the truth, but the devil himself through false teachers. Again, these agitators, as Paul also calls them, wanted to convince the Galatian believers that it was necessary for their salvation that they be circumcised and that they keep the Mosaic law. It is very likely that they believed that faith in Christ was necessary, but you needed to add the works of the law to be justified, they said. That, of course, is essentially what all false teachers and false Christian religions do. The apostles and the early church had to deal with that. The reformers dealt with this. And we are still dealing with this in our day, aren't we? Of course, we can give many examples, but let me give you just one for today. Some of you might know an Anglican theologian by the name of N.T. Wright. He has written many books on justification. And listen to what he says in one of his books titled, The Day the Revolution Began. He says this, that Christ died in the place of sinners is closer to the pagan idea of an angry deity being pacified by a human death than it is to anything in either Israel's scriptures, and that's the Old Testament, or the New Testament, end quote. So I don't know if you caught that, but basically he rejects the substitutionary atonement of Christ and calls it paganism. He goes on to say that no one will be justified until he reaches heaven, which of course is no different from what Roman Catholicism teaches and all other religions that teach salvation by works. Again, he's just one of many who have set themselves in opposition to the gospel and are leading many away from the truth. Now, the true believers at Galatia were not going to lose their salvation. They were safe and eternally secure in the hands of Christ, who says that no one shall snatch his sheep out of his hands. However, by tolerating a false gospel and allowing the enemy to have his way, number one, and most importantly, is that God will be dishonored. And the glory that he so rightly deserves in saving sinners will be under attack. Secondly, the gospel will be hindered from spreading. And thus, the only message that can give sinners the hope of salvation will be taken away. And thirdly, if they tolerate a false gospel, it will become a hindrance to their spiritual growth. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, meaning Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. For what purpose? He says, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. One of the reasons Jesus gave his life on the cross was for our sanctification, so that we might continually die to sins and live for righteousness. In other words, true saving faith in Christ leads to true spiritual growth. And so if they tolerate a false gospel that cannot save, they're not going to grow spiritually. I believe that distorting the gospel not only affects the gospel itself, but many important truths taught in Scripture. And so, if they tolerate a false gospel that cannot save, they will not grow spiritually. I lost my place now. And so, it should not surprise us that I don't know how I have it linked to the one second. See if I can put it up on a All right. It's linked to my phone. I'll just turn it off. Okay. All right, let me go back. I said I believe that distorting the gospel not only affects the gospel itself, but also many important truths taught in Scripture. And so, like I was going to say, it should not surprise us that that when we are talking to someone who embraces a false gospel, that they tend to have a wrong view of Christ. They also have a low view of the holiness of God. They often tolerate sin or not take it seriously. They are carried away by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says. And as a result, they are spiritually unstable. True biblical love, which is the fruit of the gospel, is often distorted and even used to compromise the truth, as we see in our day. For the sake of love, let us set aside doctrine, which only divides, is the argument you're going to hear. But brothers and sisters, doctrine matters. Truth matters. Believing and teaching the true gospel matters. You see, the stakes are very high, which is why Paul demonstrates a righteous indignation towards these infiltrators and perverters of the truth. Listen, only the truth can set us free. And any measure of error added to the truth will only bring about spiritual slavery and eternal consequences. Now, our text for today speaks to these very things that I've just mentioned in my introduction. It speaks to this issue of freedom, what freedom looks like and what it should not look like, and how even believers can abuse this freedom that we have in Christ. So there are three main points I would like to cover from our text, Lord willing. And they all come out of verse 13, which is where I will focus most of my attention. My first point is called to freedom. Called to freedom. Secondly, is freedom a license to sin? Is freedom a license to sin? And thirdly, we have been freed to love and to serve. And that's our topic for the our title for the sermon. And so my first point, called to freedom. Paul says in verse 13, you brothers and sisters were called to be free. Now, in the beginning, man was free. Free to fellowship with God. Free to love him and serve him. Free to enjoy paradise and eat of anything in it. Except for that one tree. There was no gulf of sin to separate man from God because man was without sin, for sin had not corrupted him yet. However, Scripture says that God created mankind upright, but they sought out many schemes. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. And so, having believed the lie of the evil one, wanting to be like God, knowing good and evil, and not satisfied with what God had given them, man disobeyed the one command that God gave. As a result, they became filled with guilt and shame when they saw their nakedness. And then they sought to cover their shame by sowing fig leaves and hiding in the bushes in the hopes that God would not discover their sin. But how could they hide from an all-knowing and all-seeing deity? God knew that they were hiding, and he knew that they had disobeyed. He pronounced a curse on them. And because of their sin, death entered into the world and man became slaves. They were once free to live without fear of judgment and without the sting of death. But now man is burdened with a heavy load of sin and the mirror of the law condemning them, pronouncing them guilty and worthy of punishment. And as you know, brothers and sisters, that's a condition of all mankind outside of Christ and has been since the fall. But there is good news for Adam's fallen race. Yes, God is a holy and just God, but he is also merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And it pleased the Lord to show mercy and to make known the riches of his grace. And so from the beginning, God made a way by which man could be set free. Some of you will remember a couple of months ago, Pastor Tom O'Connell talking about the promise that God had given in the garden while he was pronouncing a curse on the serpent. The promise that the seed of the woman, who is none other than Jesus Christ, would one day come and crush the serpent's head. He would come to seek and save that which was lost. He would be that sacrifice that would reconcile sinners to God. He would crush the head of the serpent. But it would cost him his life. and his life, death, resurrection, and how he would save sinners is, of course, foretold throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. And through his sacrifice, God would set free those who by faith believe in the Son. In Christ, God has set us free from the punishment that we deserve for violating his holy law. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Furthermore, he has set us free from that yoke of bondage of being under the law, which demanded perfect obedience or be cursed and damned. Christ has set us free by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, and by faith crediting or imputing to us his righteousness. What a blessed truth that is. That God would see you, that he would see me, a vile sinner, as if we lived the perfect life of obedience and righteousness of Christ. And finally, God has set us free from serving sin. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we fulfilled the desires of the sinful flesh. The inclinations of our hearts were only evil continually. And so we willfully served sin and would not prefer it any other way. But God, who is rich in mercy, raised us up to newness of life, and the chains that kept us in bondage to sin were broken. The old self was crucified with Christ, and now we are free. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And he adds, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. We now serve a new master, a good and gracious one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so in Christ Jesus, God has set us free. By faith, we have believed the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And although there was no beauty in us that he should desire to save us, although inside of us, that is, in our sinful flesh, nothing good dwells, yet for his name's sake, for the sake of his name, he has set us free. Now, brothers and sisters, now that we have been set free, shall we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth? After the Son of God has bled and died and endured the wrath of God in order to save a wretch like you and me, shall we now in return trample underfoot such a good and gracious Savior by abusing our freedom and living in willful rebellion? Or like Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? What is his answer? God forbid. And so know what the apostle says here in our text. Again, Galatians 5 and verse 13. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. By the flesh, Paul is referring to the remaining fallen nature. Don't indulge it. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to lead you to sin. Scripture defines sin as transgressing the law of God. John says that sin is lawlessness. It is to pay no regard to God's law. There is this heretical view that's been around for quite some time that says that believers in Jesus Christ do not have to obey the law of God. It is known as antinomianism. Some of you might be aware of it. The word comes from two Greek words, the word anti, which means against, and the word nomos, which means law. And so basically it means to be against law. And so they will say that the law is irrelevant to us because we are no longer under law, but under grace. Twisting, of course, the words of Paul and other places in Scripture. But Scripture teaches that freedom through Christ does not mean freedom to disregard and disobey the law of God. As I've mentioned already, the gospel has set us free from the curses and demands of the law. And yes, we are free from keeping the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, and observing rituals that were commanded in the Old Testament Torah. Yes, all that is true because all these laws have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so again, the gospel has set us free from all of that, and we are not justified by keeping the law. We are justified through faith in Christ alone, but the gospel has not set us free so that we might disregard and disobey the moral law of God. That moral law which our Lord summed up when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which, by the way, Paul quotes here in our text in Galatians 5 and verse 14, the second part of it. In fact, God had intended this all along. He intended to save us not so that we could live lawless lives, but so that we might live holy and righteous lives. In Ezekiel 36, we are given the promise of what God intended to do in the new covenant, which is also stated in Jeremiah 31. Listen to what it says. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then he says this, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my commandments and do them." Ezekiel 36 in verse 24 to 27. And so, when the Spirit of life set us free in Christ Jesus, he gave us a new heart and a new spirit. He has written his laws within us. And now we have a new nature that delights in them. That's why the Old Testament says, for example, in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." In fact, Psalm 119 is an entire chapter on how the believer loves the law of God. More than 150 verses. And so true born-again Christians will love and seek to obey God's moral law. However, what is the focus of the New Testament? Is it primarily obedience to the law or love for Christ? Yes, the law is written in our hearts, and we now love God's law and delight in them. But the central focus, beloved, is not the law. The believer's focus is Christ himself. We desire to do all that Christ commands because we now love and adore him who has lavished his love upon us through his death on the cross. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. And so now we are led by his Spirit and not according to the flesh. It is through the Spirit of Christ that we now carry out what the law commands and in fact enables us to fulfill it. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says in verse 8 that we are not to owe our neighbor anything except to love them. And then he says this, "Because he who loves has fulfilled the law." And then he immediately quotes from the moral law of God, and says that all these commandments are summed up when we love our neighbor as ourself. And then again, he concludes by saying that love is the fulfillment of the law. Same thing that Paul says here in Galatians 5 and verse 14. The point is this, that as we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we find ourselves fulfilling the law of God, because the fulfillment of the law, according to the New Testament, is love. And we'll talk more about what that love looks like later on. But this walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the law through love is all motivated by our love for the Savior and what he has done to reconcile us before God. And this is why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you love my command, if you love my commandments, Not if you love the law, keep my commandments, but if you love me, keep my commandments. Now listen, as we keep our eyes on Christ and seek to follow and obey him and are led by his Spirit to live a life that is marked by love towards others, the law of God is fulfilled. Let me repeat that again. As we keep our eyes on Christ and seek to follow and obey him and are led by his Spirit to live a life that is marked by love towards others, the law of God is fulfilled. If you love Christ, then you will want to obey him. And you will hate sin, because sin is to transgress his commands. And so again, don't give the flesh an opportunity to lead you to transgress the commands of Christ and sin against him. As I've mentioned already, all mankind have been corrupted by the fall. And so, even in our day, we live in a world that indulges in sin and even celebrates it. What God calls evil, they call good. They are like the Israelites in the days of the judges. They all want to do what is right in their own eyes. But they are skilled in doing wickedness in the way of peace. They do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says. There's no thought that they will have to stand before God and give an account. Thomas Brooks, that great Puritan preacher of the 1600s, puts it this way. He says, the best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep at its greatest distance. Makes sense, right? He says, he who will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall into the pit. Then he says this, sin is a plague. Yes, the greatest and most infectious plague in the world. And yet, how few there are that tremble at it, that keep at a distance from it. End quote. Is that not true of fallen humanity? They do not tremble at sin, nor at the consequences of it. Rather, they indulge in it because they are still slaves to the fallen nature. But as for you and me, brothers and sisters, we have been born of God, and by his grace we are a new creation in Christ. And when the grace of God which brings salvation appeared to us, were we not taught differently? Were we not taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age? I quoted Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 earlier, and later on in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says something very similar. He says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. When the Spirit of God made us alive together with Christ, the flesh received a deadly blow. However, it is not completely dead. It still wars against us. it still rears its ugly head, doesn't it? But it is dead in the sense that it has lost its power to dominate and to rule over us. We are no longer held captive by the flesh. We have a new nature that is made in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And this new nature is superior to the old nature. Why? Because it is God Himself who works in us. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, Paul says. And He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, even until the day of Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, there remains in the heart of a Christian a nature that cannot do that which is right any more than it could before regeneration, and which is as evil as it was before the new birth, as sinful, as altogether hostile to God's laws as it ever was. And then he says this, a nature which, as I said before, is curbed and kept under by the new nature in a great measure. In other words, although nothing has changed in regards to the sinfulness of our old nature, the new nature is superior and can, by God's grace, have victory over the flesh. We need to remind ourselves of this, brothers and sisters. And yes, ultimate victory will not be accomplished in this life. Yes, this battle with the flesh is a lifelong battle. But listen, the day shall come when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall be incorruptible. Then this body of death will be done away with. But in the meantime, while we wait for that glorious day, what can we do to overcome sin? Well, if the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, then you will wage war against sin. By the Spirit, we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and continually slay sin. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And so let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you have the mind of Christ, and not make any provisions for the flesh to satisfy its sinful desires. Furthermore, we cannot overcome sin without a right fear of God. To fear the Lord is to give Him the reverence that is rightly His, to have a sense of awe of the majesty, character, and nature of God. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord leads to hatred of sin. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. With a right fear of God, one turns away from evil and obeys His commands. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. In the fear of the Lord, holiness is perfected, and we cleanse ourselves of every defilement of the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. In fact, in regards to our sanctification, which includes dying to sin and living for righteousness, Paul says, work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2 and verse 13. And so overcoming sin begins with a right fear of God. Finally, in your war against sin, remind yourself of what the Lord did for you when He purchased you. Not with corruptible things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 in verse 59 through 60. He says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Brothers and sisters, think back when you were converted, when by faith you looked at the bleeding Savior and saw him stained with your corruption. Did it not cause you to consider your ways? Did you not say in your heart, "Woe is me, I am vile, I am a man of unclean lips, is there any hope for me?" And then you heard that tender voice say to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then you came to Christ by faith, and you found him with his arms wide open to receive you. And you heard him say to you, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." And at that moment, when you began to follow Christ, did you not consider your ways and turned your feet to his testimonies? And did you not begin to deny self and to utterly detest your ways because you knew that it cost your Lord and Savior his very life? And so by faith, look back to Calvary. For there is nothing that the flesh hates more than to gaze upon him who destroyed the power of sin and death. And as you are reminded of your precious Savior and his redeeming love, may you find strength to subdue the flesh and overcome sin by the Spirit. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. We were not set free, brothers and sisters, to indulge the flesh. Well then, what should we use our freedom for? And that leads to my last point. Paul says that we have been freed for the purpose of serving and loving others. I kind of hinted at this already, but let's explore this a little deeper. He says, "You, brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly through love." Now again, as Pastor Doug said a couple of weeks ago, Paul's going to continue defending the gospel, but he's going to approach it from a different angle. Here in chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, he's going to defend the gospel by showing us, the fruit of the gospel. And he answers the question, what is the outcome of the gospel? Does the gospel result in an outward form of religion? Or does it produce heart change? As I've noted already, when the Spirit of life set us free in Christ Jesus, he gave us a new heart and a new spirit. The Holy Spirit himself has taken residence in us and has made us a new creation. And this is the main difference in the outcome between what the Judaizers were propagating to the Galatians and what the gospel produces. Listen, since a false gospel cannot save, therefore it cannot bring about change of heart. And if there's no change of heart, then there's no true love for God and neighbor. Let me repeat that again. Since a false gospel cannot save, therefore it cannot bring about change of heart. And if there's no change of heart, then there's no true love for God and neighbor. Just to illustrate this briefly, Dennis Prager, some of you might know him. He is a Jewish writer and a scholar. And he's not embracing any gospel or anything, but I think it still proves the point. A couple of months ago, he was being interviewed. And in that interview, they were talking about religion. And he said this in that interview. Listen to what he says. He says, "I love the Torah." And those are the five books of Moses. "I love the Torah. I love the law. It teaches me to be a good person and to be good to others. But as I've said already, I am not in love with God. I think there is too much suffering in the world. and I just can't get myself to love him. But I also don't think one has to know God or love him to be a morally good person." End quote. What does Paul say? "There is none who does good. No, not even one." And so you see, that's the result of a false religion. That's the same result of a false gospel. It's all an outward show of morality. What did Jesus say? "With their lips, they honor God, but their hearts are far from him." But the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, brings about radical change of heart, which results in true love for God and neighbor. And that's what Paul has in mind here. The gospel has set us free so that we might demonstrate genuine love for God and man. The reason we have been freed, brothers and sisters, is to love God and enjoy him forever. He is the greatest and ultimate reward and treasure that we receive through the gospel. And one of the primary ways that we demonstrate love for God is by loving our fellow man. The writer of Hebrews says this: "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. And the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." Hebrews 6 and verse 10. And so we show love for God by loving and serving others, especially his people. Now, I said I would get back to this word love, and it is a key word here in our text. And so what kind of love are we now free to demonstrate? The word that Paul uses for love here is the word agape. Paul uses it four times in this chapter, back in verse 6, later on in verse 22, and here in verse 13 and 14. It is used 115 times in the New Testament, and it is the ultimate form of love that the Greek language renders. And often in the New Testament, this type of love is not defined, but rather described. And so let's look at one particular text that I think gives us a clear demonstration of this agape love. Now, you don't have to turn there. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says this: "But God demonstrates his own love." There's that word agape. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As we see from this verse, first of all, this is a love of willing self-sacrifice. Paul says God demonstrates his own love. Let me repeat that again. God demonstrates his own love. The holy, righteous, and just God, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon iniquity, chose to save sinners rather than condemn them. Listen, beloved, God did not have to send his son into the world. And he did not have to sacrifice his son. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd and that he lays down his life for his sheep. And then in verse 17, talking about his life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Christ willingly sacrifices life. He gave it of his own accord. Furthermore, it's a love that has its best interest in others. Paul says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God sacrificed his son in the place of those who are in a state of no hope, no way of saving themselves. And so, while we were objects of his wrath, and plunging deeper and deeper into sin with no merits to justify us before him, Christ died for us. It's a love that redeems, rescues, restores, and always blesses the one being loved. And finally, it's a love demonstrated not to righteous people, but to his enemies. "But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that answers the question as to who am I to love. Now, back in our text in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul talks about serving one another humbly through love, he's primarily speaking to believers. But by extension, we can say that he is also speaking of those outside the faith as well. Again, notice that he quotes from the second greatest commandment. He says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And who is my neighbor? My neighbor, your neighbor, is every single human being created in the image of God. And so this love does not make a distinction between Jew or Gentile, whether they be poor or rich, slave or free, closest of kin or not, whether they be a friend or a foe, saved or unconverted, a lover of God or a hater of God, we are to love them as God has loved us. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to a love of willing self-sacrifice demonstrated by meeting the needs of others and having their best interest in mind, regardless of who they are and whether they deserve it or not. Let me repeat that again. We are called to a love of willing self-sacrifice demonstrated by meeting the needs of others and having their best interest in mind, regardless of who they are and whether they deserve it or not. Now, what does this love actually look like practically for us? Paul says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love will do no harm to a neighbor. It will do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Love will not steal from, lie to, or murder an image bearer of God. It will not covet or envy a neighbor, but this love will teach you true contentment. It will cause you to praise God for how he has blessed your neighbor. This love for you husbands, wives, will compel you to make a covenant with your eyes, that you may not look lustfully or with adulterous eyes at your neighbor, because this love teaches you to love your spouse, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love will not walk proudly towards a neighbor. It will teach you to be meek and lowly of heart. It will not boast or be lifted up in pride, but it will put on humility by considering others better than yourselves. Love will be gentle towards others. It will not lead you to treat others harshly or with a bitter spirit. It will keep you from repaying evil with evil or causing quarrels that lead to biting and destroying one another, as Paul says here in our text. It will say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love will forgive your neighbor, just as in Christ, God has forgiven you. It will teach you not to count the evil done against you or to keep a record of them. Like Stephen, that great man of God, in the midst of being hated or offended or even ill-treated, this love will compel you to set your eyes to the heavens and cry out, "Father, do not lay this sin against them." When you love your neighbor as yourself, you will be motivated to tell them about the narrow way that leads to life. It will not keep this precious treasure of the gospel from sinners, but it will cause you to look upon their lost state, and you will be moved with compassion to plead with them, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And this, brothers and sisters, is the outcome of the gospel. If the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, then you will begin to manifest this most precious fruit. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Finally, and I'm closing, Paul says that we demonstrate this fruit of love through serving others. In contrast to serving self, serve one another humbly through love. The type of faith, brothers and sisters, that pleases God is that faith that expresses itself through love. And unless we are motivated by love, as I've said already, it is all a show of worthless acts of piety that do not honor God. But service that is done through genuine love is pleasing to God and always honors him. This love will teach you that if you want to be great in heaven, you must first be a servant of all. For the Lord himself did not come to be served or to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. He did not count equality with God as something to hold on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so you too, brothers and sisters, if you want to follow in your master's footsteps, then humbly give yourself to serving. When you are compelled by love, you will serve those who have been unjustly treated or have suffered severe loss and are in great need. It will move you to bandage the wounds and take care of those that have fallen among thieves. This love will compel you to lift the burdens from those who are carrying a heavy load, to tend to the needs of the lame, the sick, and the blind, or like James says, to go and visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to be an encouragement to them, to give of your resources, if need be, in order to help them get back up. This love will teach you to do good and to share with others, because such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It will say to you, open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your midst. This love from above will motivate you to faithfully use the gifts given to you by God to serve others. And God has gifted his people in many ways, as Pastor Doug pointed out earlier in the morning service. But whatever your gift, use it out of love for God and to faithfully serve one another humbly through love. For in so doing, we will edify the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, till we reach maturity and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 in verses 12 to 13. I love that passage right there. Wish I had an hour to preach on that one verse. And so, beloved, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, and so fulfill the law of Christ. May we stir one another up to love and good works, for the good of others and for the glory of God. For that's the purpose for which the gospel has set us free. Let's pray. Our Father, we